19, beginning in verse number 13, down through verse number 26. Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is, God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them, said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. We take for our sermon title this morning that question. Who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? Let's pray one more time. Father, thank you for what we've experienced already. Seems like there's been a theme, Lord, even in this morning's service, about singing and praising you all the day long. Certainly, we can find ways to do that as we count our blessings. I thank you this morning, Lord, for the blessing of being able to know that we're saved. Lord, I pray that you'll focus all of our hearts on that truth once again today as we consider who exactly it is that can be saved. I pray that you'll encourage us because, Lord, we're living in a day where evil and wickedness and sin, it abounds. And maybe we as believers become doubtful as the days draw on that anybody really can be born again in this day and age. I pray that you'll encourage us to know that you're still, in 2022, in the saving business. I pray that you'll remind us of the elements of salvation so that we know how to deliver the message as witnesses of yours. Lord, I pray this morning, if there is somebody here who has never been saved, delivered from sin and its penalty, I pray they'll realize it this morning. They'll sense your conviction and your drawing on their lives. And Lord, I pray they'll be willing to come to you. Get it settled. Lord, they would receive the eternal life that you purchased as the Lamb of God when you shed your blood on their behalf. Help us now, please, this morning. Do your work as only you can in Jesus' name. Amen. The rich young ruler, as he has come to be known, is featured in three of the four Gospels, or so it seems. Not all Bible students are convinced that this man is the same man in the three different passages. Matthew chapter 19, Mark chapter number 10, Luke chapter number 18. The detractors seem to highlight slight differences in the descriptions given in the three books. I believe that I am in the majority this morning as to my opinion. And I'm telling you up front, this is just my opinion. So if you study it out, you believe like some do that these are different individuals, that's on you, no problem. But I believe I'm in the majority this morning as to my opinion that he's the same guy in the three passages. Now, I'm also intrigued by the idea that the rich young ruler who is not mentioned in John's gospel may actually be mentioned after all. For, in my humble opinion, Nicodemus strikes my senses as being very similar to this rich young ruler. Now, I want to pause for just a second and tell you, I have the privilege, the responsibility, sort of a little bit fearful, to be able to teach in a seminary, a modular course, here in just a couple of weeks, starting out teaching about the life of Christ. And the life of Christ is an interesting study. I was talking a little bit about this to Pastor Bush, and he said one of the hardest things about studying in depth the life of Christ is when you look at these Gospels, one of the hardest things to be able to do in figuring out about the life of Christ is to be able to make the time frames match up so that you know what came first and what came next and what came after that and so on and so forth, and you're able to sort of build in your mind, in your heart, a good picture of what Jesus' life looked like, his human physical life on this earth. So there are some things here that you have to try to understand as to whether this rich young ruler is in fact Nicodemus. Some even believe that this is Saul of Tarsus. I don't know for sure. I believe that potentially this could be Nicodemus. Now, I do not see any absolute conflicts in the idea. And I have been at times left wondering why we get no closure to the conversation Jesus carried on with Nicodemus in John chapter number 3. Have y'all ever noticed that before? They sort of have a couple of back and forths. Then Jesus talks the rest of the way, and then he and the disciples go their way. And you never really see a close to that specific passage, as we have in this passage and then the corresponding passages in these other Gospels. So I've been sort of curious about that before, and maybe this is our close. Now, maybe not. I'm not going to swear to it on a Bible in a court of law this morning, okay? But it is interesting to me. It does appear to me that both conversations, both the one with the rich young ruler or all of those individuals, if it's more than one individual here, both conversations occurred in the coasts of Judea. Mark chapter 10, verse number 1, for instance, mentions specifically the coast of Judea. Now, this is the corresponding, it's one of the corresponding passages to Matthew chapter number 19. And the Bible says, and he arose from thence and cometh into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. That's Mark chapter 10, verse number 1. When you get to John chapter 3, verse number 22, right after the conversation has seemingly ended with Nicodemus, the Bible says that Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. Now, I think this may be somewhat instructive because the coasts of Judea and the land of Judea seem to be something a little bit different. Maybe the outskirts of Judea versus coming in to Judea proper. Now, I didn't go deep into this because I had a message to study for, all right? So I didn't go any further really than this, but it is interesting to me some of these common things that line up with this rich young ruler and this man by the name of Nicodemus. Now, I'll return the favor. Pastor Bush said, I don't know, a couple of weeks ago or so, he said, now, if you really want to find out about this theological question, ask the reverend over here. And I was sitting over on the side that evening. So if you really want to know, now he's been in the ministry a long time. A long, long time. I mean, I think back when D.L. Moody was around and some of those guys, he's been around a long time. So if you really want to know about this specific question, go ask Dr. Andy Bush after church and he'll line you up. All right? So that's me returning the favor. Now that said, there is this phrase that is mentioned in exactly the same way with the exact same wording in the three Gospels. This is in part why I believe at least these three men are one man. This phrase that's mentioned the exact same way. It is this phrase that we take, as I mentioned earlier, for the title of the message today. And it is this phrase, in the form of a question, that before this last week, literally, it puzzled me some. This question, who then can be saved? At first glance, follow me if you will, the question seems pretty straightforward. If the rich person can hardly be saved, then who can be saved? The answer to that rhetorical question is quite clear in my mind. Anybody who is not rich. Ta-da! But that truly does not add up. In my mind, asked in the manner that it is, the rich person should actually be the easiest candidate for deliverance from the penalty of sin, which is death and hell. Because Jesus just got done twice saying specifically, it is very hard, difficult, for a rich person to get saved. So actually, from their question, who then can be saved, one would think they actually ought to be the ones that should be easiest to be saved, and everybody else ought to even be harder than they are. And that's just it. Let me see if I can sort of make sense of this in your mind as I did in my own mind. Hopefully the Holy Spirit did. In the disciples' eyes, this rich young ruler, hear me this morning, a successful, respectful, eligible bachelor. Now I threw the bachelor part in. I don't know if he's a bachelor or not, all right? But we like to think about that bachelor, you know, and that kind of a guy there. We've got some younger ladies in here this morning, and I noticed as I said that, their faces beamed, and they got smiles on their faces. I think they'd love to find a successful, respectful, eligible bachelor, and God help them to do it. In the disciples' eyes, this rich young ruler would be a prime candidate for the new birth. Hear me this morning. He would be the prime candidate for the new birth. They were impressed with this young man. And undoubtedly, he was an impressive person. Jesus essentially flips over their apple cart by helping them to realize that what impresses us does not really impress the Lord. But Lord, that person has all the potential in the world to be an amazing Christian. Jesus' reply, nah. Well, Lord, who then can be saved? That's the question this morning. Now, I hope you followed me to this point. The sermon itself is not as deep thinking, if that was deep thinking for you, as the introduction was. Number one, I want you to notice this group that can be saved. Number one, little children can be saved. Little children can be saved. We saw it there in Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 through 15. As the Bible says that there were brought unto Jesus little children. And these people really just wanted Jesus to put his hands of blessing on their little children. Maybe they were in some way believers in Jesus as the Messiah. Maybe they just simply looked up to him and respected him, as it seemed like this rich young ruler did as well. And they wanted Jesus to put his hands on these babies, kind of like politicians in our day and age. You know, people want a politician who will, you know, hold the little babies and kiss the little babies and these types of things. Maybe it was like that. And we know that the Bible says the disciples basically said, get those children out of here. And it seems like what the disciples were saying was, Jesus has more important things to do. He's got more important things to focus on than these little bitty children that y'all are bringing to him. We ought to get God's mind on this, though. Turn back, if you will, from Matthew 19 to Matthew chapter number 18. Pretty quickly, Matthew 18, verse number 1. I want you to notice this passage here. And it helps us to begin to understand the way that Jesus looks at little children. Matthew chapter number 18, verse number 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now think about this. These are the same disciples that this chapter later are saying, get those children out of here. Jesus has more important things to do. These are the same disciples. And they're asking Jesus this question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." By the way, I thought about this a little bit. Have you thought about it? Have you ever met a humble child? Yes or no? It's not a trick question. Have you ever met one? Okay, right. Have you ever met any proud, pompous children? Yeah. Some of you shook your head a lot faster on that one than you did the previous one. I have met some proud, pompous children. I would say that there are people that believe at one time. I was one of them. Now, if you talk to my wife long enough, she may still believe I am one of them. The entire thing, proud, pompous, and a child. She may think all of that, all right? Her husband this morning. Mrs. Stone, please don't laugh at that. That's I'm playing with. But I would say this, the proud, pompous child, especially the little child, is much more the exception than the rule. Much more the exception than the rule. Now, if that's the case, why in the world then would Jesus say, unless you become converted like this little child, he says, and humble yourself? Well, I don't know that children think a whole lot about having to humble themselves. They just naturally are what they are. They haven't gotten old enough and smart enough and strong enough and all these other enoughs, sufficiency, you know, of ourselves to think, boy, look at the great me. So humble is something that just sort of comes along, especially with a little child. They don't mind being self-deprecating and all these things that we have to really work to do. Little children don't have to do. They just do it automatically. And Jesus said, unless you become converted like this little child and humble yourself as this child is humble, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 5, Matthew chapter 18, and whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. Now that is some strong wording, but it's about to get stronger. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Are you beginning to understand how precious and how important this little child that may not mean much to us? Ah, they're just little babies in the nursery. Ah, they're just little kids in junior church. Are you beginning to understand that Jesus might actually think more about them than he does about us this morning? He may be much more interested in what's going on in junior church this morning than he is about what's going on in here this morning. And I'm not saying that he's choosing, but I'm saying if he had to, he may be more concerned about that because he thinks a lot of these little children. By the way, I would say this. Little children naturally think a lot of him. And that may explain a lot of the reason why he thinks a lot about them. Matthew 18:7, woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off, cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. There's a lot of things we could think about that might fit into these categories of sinfulness or wickedness or what have you. But in context, he's still talking about the little children. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. You say, Pastor Taylor, do you believe that God condemns and judges people sooner maybe than what they would have been otherwise because of their behavior toward little children? I do this morning. And whether he immediately drops his gavel of judgment on them or whether he simply says, that was your last opportunity to receive me, you'll never have another opportunity in life. I believe God is that serious about the little ones. He says, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the the face of my Father which is in heaven. I've said before that I believe the little ones are not just little children, but those with the minds of little children. I believe in part that's why God wants us to treat, I got to be real careful about this, but to be careful about how we treat the elderly. Because once a man, twice a child. And oftentimes that elderly individual, and we've maybe got maybe one or two in here this morning, I got to be real careful, okay? Oftentimes that elderly individual gets to a point where they begin again to think and act in many ways like a little child. God says, you better be careful how you handle them. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. You know, I was thinking about that, and I've said before, it's the relationship that was lost, and I totally believe that, but I began to think about this concerning the innocence of a child. And what happened back there in the Garden of Eden? You remember Satan and Eve had that conversation? And Satan basically said to Eve, you know, you really can't trust God. Genesis chapter 3, verse number 5. God is just trying to keep you from something that he knows would be good and helpful and beneficial for you. And before she partook of that fruit, she thought properly about the Lord. But the moment she partook of it, she began to think the wrong way about God. And Eve's innocence and Adam's innocence was lost forever. I imagine a child, when they first really understand right from wrong and they choose wrong for the very first time. Different for different children, I would say. Some, I would say, probably never come to that point in their entire physical life. But I imagine a child coming to that point and they choose wrong for the first time, knowing the difference between right and wrong, and that innocence is gone forever. Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. He goes on to talk about the sheep, and we've heard a lot about the sheep and how naive and how sort of vulnerable the sheep are. This is all in context. Jesus talks about one precious little sheep that strays from the fold, being precious to the shepherd, and him going out and getting that one sheep. Jesus is serious about little children. Luke 18:15, Mark 10:13, let me mention that first. It is a corresponding passage to our text passage. Now, Mark 10:13 says, and they brought young children to him that he should touch them. We taught the kids the song on a Wednesday night here recently. Glory, 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 somebody touched me. Glory, 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 somebody touched me. And then it closes, must have been the hand of the Lord. And then you go through Sunday and Monday. It was on a Sunday. There you go. See, we got a little child back here this morning. Praise God. But you go all the way, all through the week, and the whole point of the song is that if you remember the day of the week it was when the Lord reached down and touched you and saved your soul, that you sing on that verse. So if it was a Sunday, you sing on the Sunday. If it was a Monday, you sing on the Monday. And then if you're like me and you don't remember what day of the week it was, you sing at the very end of the song, it was on a someday. Somebody touched me. Because he knows what day it was. We have such a wicked, perverted society. Sometimes I hear the kids sing that, and one of them will be kind of acting, you know, a little like kids act. And, you know, they'll be singing that part. Somebody touched me. Just that part. And I can tell. Their minds have been messed up in this evil world. Luke 18:15 refers to these children as infants. Could I say this? Whether they're infants or whether they are little children, they are either safe or saved, but the saved must still come to Jesus. So if they're safe, it simply means they've not come to terms with right and wrong. They perish, they pass away, and the Lord says, come on and be with me, little child. You're safe. You never even came to the point where you could choose right from wrong. I believe I have several scriptures that would back that up in the Word of God. But I want to be careful to say this. Little children, if they are not safe, they must get saved themselves. Now, preacher, why are you highlighting that? Because there are many denominations, and we were talking about some of those this morning. And as a matter of fact, I read a commentary on some verses just in the last couple of days, a guy that I read after quite regularly, who said that these little children, basically, he said in so many words, get saved by their baptism. I said, uh-oh, red flag. Now, he didn't mention which baptism he was talking about, but I assumed he meant water baptism. And could I say this to you? Water baptism will no more save a child than it will an adult. Hear me this morning. The only baptism that'll save us is the one that the Holy Ghost of God does for us when he baptizes us into the body of Jesus Christ based on our belief in Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. Understand that. Jesus said, hear it, suffer the children, notice, to come to me. They've still got to come. So, you know, we've got some younger people in here this morning. It doesn't matter if your parents are believers, your grandparents are believers, big mama and auntie and all these types of things, that doesn't matter. God, mom, it doesn't matter. You still have to personally come to Jesus Christ and receive him as Savior. And Jesus simply says, suffer the little children to come unto me. But I'm here to tell you this morning, I'm here to encourage you this morning. Maybe you think, why in the world are we as a church running those vans out there? Maybe one day we'll get, you know, enough kids coming in. Lord help us. And we'll have to again buy a bus, and run a bus, or some buses, or whatever the case may be. Is it worth it in 2022 to go pick up these snotty-nosed, bratty, little, rebellious little kids and bring them into the house of God? And I would say, yes, resoundingly. Resoundingly, it's worth it. Because they can get saved. And I stand before you this morning as a testimony to that fact. Because as a six-year-old boy, personally, I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. The easiest candidate for salvation is the person who has not lost that simple, humble innocence, who looks trustingly into God's face and receives his love with no suspecting unbelief or disbelief. That's that little child. And I believe statistics still prove out that the majority of people that come to Jesus Christ in saving faith come before the age of 13 years old. Hear me this morning. That's a very important statistic. I surmise, based on the statistics and what I see Jesus say, that heaven will be filled with children. They're going to be the majority. Now, I don't mean that they're going to be running around little 2, 3, and 4-year-old, you know, kids running around, 5-year-old, 6-year-old. No, that's not what I'm necessarily saying. I think the Lord fixes all that in heaven, you know. babies who've perished early, Lord, makes them, you know, regular people, thinking, you know, faculties and all that. We don't understand all these things. But my point is this: if the majority of people that receive Christ as Savior receive Him at an early age, then heaven is going to be filled with those kinds of folks. And the odd ones will be those that got saved later in life. There are some people sitting here this morning, you might need to even be more thankful that God saved your soul at a later age, because the numbers do not support that. It does not mean it cannot happen. It absolutely does. We'll prove here in just a moment. God will save anybody willing to come to Him. I'm just telling you, the numbers go way down. So when you think that Lord reached down and saved your soul at 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 or later in life, as best as you can, you ought to praise Jesus. He saved my soul at a later age. So, to the disciples' question, who then can be saved? I'd say, number one, little children. Number two, I'd say a changeable one. A changeable one. Look with me, hold your finger there. We're not going to take nearly as much time on these, but it bears mentioning because we need to know who then can be saved. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verse number 1. Are you with me this morning? I said, are you with me this morning? All right, good, good. A little feedback, it just helps. Luke chapter 13, verse number 1. Not only can little children be saved, but a changeable one can also be saved. Luke chapter 13, notice verse number 1. There were present at that season some that told Jesus, of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. That's not an encouraging passage. I don't know what those Galileans did exactly, but it seems like they got sacrificed along with their sacrifices, if I understand what it's saying. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? See, we have the mindset as human beings, because we're so filled with pride, that because somebody else went out in a horrific death, that they were so much more deserving than we are. Not based on what Jesus says. Verse 5, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. You say they died of AIDS. They died of monkeypox. They must have been a whole lot worse sinner than you and I. Not based on what Jesus said. He said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. That doesn't mean there are not consequences to sin and sinful lifestyles. Understand that. But perishing is perishing. A changeable one. What does this changeable one have to change? Well, one, he's got to change his definition of good. Jesus hit this rich young ruler pretty hard, didn't he? Rich young ruler said, good master, boy, he's really trying to lay it on thick, ain't he? And Jesus said, oh, really? Why are you calling me good? Now, how you like that? Somebody gives you a compliment and you turn it into an argument. I've been known to do that probably a time or two. I just sort of like to have those nice spirited discussions. But I'm not alone. Jesus did the same thing. Hallelujah. Why are you calling me good? There's only one that's good. His name is God. What was he doing? He was not questioning whether he himself was truly good. He knew he was. But he's challenging the rich young ruler's understanding of the definition of what it means to be good. And in our mind, we're like the rich young ruler, so many of us, we are comparably good. And so as long as I'm good, better, best, never let it rest, that whole thing there, well, as long as I'm a little better than that person over there or that person over there, then I'm good. And Jesus challenges our definition of good as well, because he says, no, no, that type of good is not good enough. So you got to be a changeable one if you're going to be able to be born again, because you come to Jesus with that definition of good. I don't care what you call him, Lord, Rabbi, Reverend, Sovereign. I don't care how you bow down, how eloquent you are, how religious you are. Jesus said, you better come to terms with what it means to be good. And what I said is that there's none good, no, not one. And that includes you, Mr. Religious, whoever you are. So it doesn't matter to the Lord how long you've been in church, how many times you've been baptized, how many nice suits you wear, how much of the scriptures you know by heart. None of that matters to the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to know, has your definition of good lined up with his definition? And when I say, Lord, I come to him and I say, Lord, I know I'm not good. Compared to Jesus Christ, I have failed. And I need you to grant me repentance so that I can come and receive you as my Savior. That's the one now that can be saved. A changeable one has to change his definition of good. Number two, he's got to change his ideal of treasure. This is interesting, this rich young ruler. Jesus rattles off commandments that have to do with fellow man. Jesus was good about this kind of stuff. He knew how to reel people in. He knew where they were. You know, if it's the woman at the well, he deals with her a certain way. If it's Zacchaeus, he deals with them a certain way. Jesus was a master soul winner. He knew how to deal with people. And he knew how to deal with this rich young ruler. And he knew he had an improper ideal of treasure. So Jesus names some of these commandments about your fellow man. And boy, that rich young ruler, we can just see him beaming. He's probably got a smile on his face. His chest is sort of poked out a little bit. I feel pretty good. Feel like I've done all that. Jesus said, all right. Well, let me name one more thing for you. Take your treasure. Go ahead and get rid of it. Give the proceeds to the poor. Come and follow me. Now we got something to think about, rich young ruler. Because see, his ideal of treasure was not what the Bible refers to as true riches. Like in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, we got some Sunday school people in here that I know could stand up right now and recite it. But I won't put them on blast this morning. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And one that is so enamored with the treasures of this life, this world's goods, she will never be able to be born again without having a change of mind and a change of heart about what real treasure is. Now, that's what Jesus is highlighting in the life of this man. We've got to begin to understand what the true riches are. There's plenty of passages about this. I wish I had time to go to Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And he begins to talk about the fact, or he actually ends this passage by talking about the fact that they've treasured up wrath unto the day of judgment. Because what was wise to them was foolish to God, and what was foolish to them was wise to God. God sees these things differently. And so the crux of repentance is a sincere willingness to change. I didn't say that salvation is wrought by changing. I said that the crux of repentance, this state of mind and heart, is a sincere willingness to change. And maybe if this rich young ruler said, "Whew, okay, Jesus, you've said a lot. But all right, let me go get my things together. Let's get to liquidate." Maybe Jesus would have said, like he said to Abraham there with Isaac, you remember? Don't worry about it. Now I know that you trust me. I don't know. But see, he never got to that point, this rich young ruler. He wasn't willing to change his ideal about treasure. So who then can be saved? Little children can be saved. A changeable one can be saved. I want to mention finally this morning, all chosen ones can be saved. All chosen ones can be saved. They say, oh, I like that. Who are the chosen ones? Am I the chosen one? You know, like the Jehovah's Witnesses love to talk about the 144,000, and they're especially chosen by God. I'll tell you this morning, that's not a biblical teaching. We could delve into that. We don't have time. We've already gone over it. But I want you to notice here in our text passage, Matthew chapter 19, after telling about these rich people and how that it is difficult for them to be saved, disciples ask this question that we've been pondering this morning. Who then can be saved? I want you to notice Jesus' answer in verse number 26. Jesus beheld them, said unto them, with men this is impossible. Now notice, but with God, all things are possible. You know what that means, friend? Whether a person is rich, filthy rich, we'd say, or dirt poor. Whether they're a high status or a low status. Whether they're an American or whether they're something else. Whether they're black or whether they're white. It doesn't matter. You can name it. All the distinctions that we make in individuals. Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. Because Jesus was the chosen one, Psalm number 89, verses 1 through 4, Psalm number 89, verses 18 through 21, we don't have time to go there. We too who have been called and who have received or responded to that call, we too have been chosen by God to be a child of His. And the new birth is as miraculous as the water birth. Only God can do it in His prescribed manner. Think about it now. There are some implications here. The union of repent and believe. Somebody said one time, it's two sides of the same coin. Repent, I turn from my way, from my own self, from my own sin. Repent and turn, believing in Jesus Christ. It's a miracle. It's something only God can do. You can't will it. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. But if you're a chosen one, I'm going to tell you this. You can be saved. How do I know I'm a chosen one, Pastor Taylor? If you're willing to respond to God's message of whosoever will, let...